Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is from Jeremiah chapter 52, verses 17 through 23. Now the bronze pillars which belonged to the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the bowls, the fire pans, the basins, the pots, the lampstands, the pans, and the drink offering bowls, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea, and the 12 bronze bowls that were under the sea, the stands, which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of each pillar was 18 cubits, and it was 12 cubits in circumference, and 4 fingers in thickness, and hollow. Now a capital of bronze was on it, and the height of each capital was 5 cubits, with network and pomegranates upon the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these, including pomegranates. There were 96 exposed pomegranates. All the pomegranates numbered 100 on the network all around. Thank you. Please be seated.
We come to the end of the book of Jeremiah, and it's hard to believe that there would be any kind of focus on material things coming out of the temple, and yet that seems to be the focus of this particular passage that we're looking at today. Nevertheless, obviously there are wonderful truths that God has for us to apply to our lives through this wonderful passage. To give you a little bit of background, if you go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 27, and what we know is that Jeremiah has been warning the people of Judah specifically now for over 40 years. And he has been saying, you need to get right with God. You need to put your trust in God. Quit worshiping other idols. Quit sacrificing your children on the altars of Molech. Quit doing wrong. And yet they are not, and they're rebelling. And in many cases, like in Jeremiah chapter 7, they say, wait a minute, we have the temple of God. God's not going to do anything about this. I mean, there's no way he's going to destroy this place. And so it actually says in Jeremiah chapter 7, we have the temple of God. We have the temple of God. We have the temple of God. He's not going to do anything. And God says, don't bet on it. The perception that God resides in material things is clearly inappropriate and wrong. And so as we come to this particular passage, we begin to reveal that. Jeremiah had been warning at the very beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, who was the last of the kings of Judah before, of course, ultimately Nebuchadnezzar comes in from Babylon and destroys little Jerusalem. We read in Jeremiah chapter 27 of that warning to Zedekiah. And his statement is, if you look in verse 12, I spoke words like these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your neck under the yoke of king of Babylon. Serve him and his people and live. Why will you die? Up to this point, of course, they haven't been listening to God, and God says, we're going to bring you into captivity. If you do what I say, we'll keep you and preserve you, but if you don't, you will die. Of course, we know, according to this particular passage, as well as Jeremiah chapter 39, repeated at least twice, repeated in Kings, repeated in Chronicles, that Zedekiah will not do what Jeremiah tells him to do. Because of that, his children, his sons, will be slain in front of his eyes, and his eyes will be gouged out after he sees. The last thing that he sees will be his sons dying. God warns him, yet he still will not adhere. Obstinate and rebellious people. Then in the same passage, Jeremiah warns, in verse 16, the priest. And it says this, then I spoke to the priest and to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord of the house will now shortly be brought back again from Babylon. Now, what's interesting is, up to this point, many of the things from the temple had already been taken. By the time we come to Jeremiah chapter 52, these are just the remaining things of the temple. So the list that you're seeing are just the things that are remaining. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar has been surrounding the city for at least 11 years and been pulling out whatever he wants. You would think it, you know, just seeing that as a king, you would go, okay, God, whatever you want. One of the things that obviously Zedekiah was afraid of was what people would think. And so many times we make decisions based on what somebody is going to say about us. But the passage says all these things are going to go. It says in verse 18, but if they are prophets and if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them now entreat the Lord of hosts that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, those are the vessels that we're going to be talking about in chapter 52, in the house of Judah, or the king of Judah and Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, this is one of the things that are going to be talked about within the passage, concerning the sea, that is that great huge bowl that he made, concerning the stands, concerning the rest of the vessels that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles in Judah, Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left, these are the ones that we're going to be talking about, in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem. They shall, and this is the prophecy, some 11 years before it happens, they shall be carried to Babylon, and they shall be there until the day I visit them, declares the Lord, when I will bring them back and restore them to this place. Of course, we believe that some of that was done during the time of Cyrus King. So as we come to this particular passage, it really is the prophecy of this being fulfilled, even though they've been warned, you know, submit to God, do what is right, and all these things will be taken care of, and I'll protect you. Nevertheless, the prophecy was given because God knew of their rebellious nature. When we come to Jeremiah chapter 52, and in particular in verse 17, he begins to mention and actually list these things. As we've come up to this point, and we've been looking in particular about over the chapter 52, it is clear that the evil nation of Babylon is coming to attack. Many other prophets prophesied about it, but Jeremiah, of course, sticking with his people, is saying, you know, you need to repent. It is at a time now when they are here, they begin to carry things off. The question is, why does evil come into people's life? And of course, if you look at the very beginning of chapter 52, as we look, if you just look in your outline, the real problem is verses 1 through 3, what? What is the real problem? Rebellion. Rebellion who? Rebellion where? Rebellion against who? God. And that's the problem. What does rebellion against God look like? Well, he's been telling us all the way through the book of Jeremiah that the rebellion is to not believe in God, to not put your trust in him. Jeremiah chapter 17 is very clear. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and puts his hope in the things of man. Blessed is the man who trusts in God. So he makes it very clear. But of course, they've not been putting their trust in God. They've been putting their trust in other things. So the real problem is, of course, it states at the very beginning of verses 1 through 3, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And let me just say this too. Evil, wrong, is when you do it against God. The psalmist says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Unfortunately, we're so afraid of offending everybody else that we give no thought towards God. But just think about it. To offend the God of the universe, how horrific could that be? To tell him that you don't believe him, that you don't believe that he cares, that you don't believe that he loves you, that you don't believe that he's powerful enough to take care of you, to save you. How offensive do you think that is? The creator of the universe, you tell him that. Unfortunately, we don't seem to be afraid to offend him, but we seem to be extremely afraid to offend man. And that was the same thing true. Actually, Zedekiah seems to be almost the poster boy of that. I'm so afraid of what other people are going to think. Well, that's what took his life. And then within the passage in verses 4 through 11, you see what I believe to be the great vulnerable issue, and that is to say that we've rejected God and we felt secure in emptiness. More specifically, we felt secure in the things of man. Zedekiah was trusting in his walls. Obviously, his walls were breached within this particular paragraph. If you go on, he was trusting in his strength. His soldiers run. He's trusted in his wealth. All of that caves in. Of course, you can't buy off the tremendous onslaught. And then on top of that, he has a plan to sneak out in the back. Of course, as we were kind of chuckling when we covered this, they were surrounded. So where are you going to go? But they had a door, a side door, and they were going to escape. Of course, obviously, they did not escape. And the wisdom of man is really conveyed within the passage, so that the strategy and the cunning of man is oftentimes what he trusts in, but it obviously failed him. The real problem is we're rebelling against God. The vulnerable issue is we've rejected God and we've put our trust in things that aren't going to help us in the long run. Interestingly enough, as we looked in verses 12 through 16, they began to actually burn the city, burn all the buildings, burn. And strangely enough, here we are, we fear the fire, so we embrace fuel. All the things that can burn, we embrace. We say, well, we're afraid of that final day, and then we hug on to gasoline. And we go, we feel pretty safe about doing this. God goes, okay, everything that you see is fuel. So why are you holding on to it? And it's just the nature of man to embrace those things that can literally consume him. But as we come today and look at the list of the things that are mentioned, what we're dealing with are symbols. Now, I want to make this very clear. Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 9 in particular actually uses the word. These were all symbols. And of course, as he begins to even talk about the tabernacle, which God did say to build, obviously the temple he did not, and yet he allowed Solomon to build. But the tabernacle is as homey as it was in the sense that it's just a tent, you know. But the things that God declared and told them to build, he said these are symbols. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, he goes on to say about the things of the law, these are shadows. So they are pointing to the fact that there is something far grander. Of course, the light of God is revealing that there is somebody far greater than, obviously, the shadow. But he's bringing shadows upon these things so that we might have an inkling or an understanding of what God has in store for us. So these interesting pictures are given to us in the tabernacle. The tent, of course, being a tent because God was going to reveal to us that he was going to become flesh and dwell among us. So it's an interesting picture, of course, of God's promise that someday I'll come and dwell among you. Of course, the reason why a tent is so a tent could be portable and dwell among you. So it'd be a part of your life. And this is one of the reasons why God made the tent the way he did. It goes on and begins to reveal all the wonderful pictures within that tent as you go into the holy place and you see the setting of the showbread and God's desire to have fellowship with us and to have a relationship with us. Of course, one of the things that Jesus says in that final supper before he goes to the cross is, I desired to have this with you. And you see that picture in the tabernacle, and you see the picture of the Holy of Holies. And of course, what stands in the greatest place of the Holy of Holies but the Ark of the Covenant, and more specifically, what is it called? The mercy seat. So the declaration of God and the fact that this is where my son will be, and in pointing to, and really in many respects, the whole tabernacle is a picture of Christ, and at the very heart of Christ is mercy. What a great picture. So the passage is telling us that these are symbols. Unfortunately, the problem is that those things that were meant to be as a sign to post or to point to something specific have actually taken on their own meaning to people. And they began to embrace them, and they began to perceive that these items that were obviously just meant to be a sign to point have actually become the very things that they love. And so they actually have substituted that which is real and true and meaningful for that which is symbolic and that which is insincere and disingenuous. And that's what you have with symbolism. And it's one of the things that oftentimes infiltrates the church, and we're going to be talking about this. If you look in verse 17, he starts off, now the bronze pillars which belong to the house of the Lord and the stands of the bronze sea, which is an interesting description because these things, this is huge. If you talk about when God first called the priest and he says, you know, I want a basin for the priest and I want them to wash before they go into the Holy of Holies. Well, the basin, of course, obviously had to be something that could be moved around from place to place. It had to be transportable. It couldn't be too huge, so to speak. So it was just a basin in which they washed themselves. But Solomon, of course, you know, bigger is better. So he's going to go huge. In fact, the passage will go on to say, if you drop on down to verse 20, two pillars, one sea, 12 bronze bulls, which were holding, were actually holding the bronze sea that were under the sea, and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. Watch the end of verse 20. The bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. Even Solomon said, forget about it. He wasn't going to weigh him. It was just way too much. And it really shows the fact that man, once he begins to go into the realm of symbolism, it begins to go into embellishment, and the more is better. So the more ornate, the more grand, the more glorious, and God goes, okay, you missed the point. I was in the garden with you. That's where I want to be with you. So the relationship has always been the point, and all these other things should be pointing to those things. So the passage reads that here, initially he just lists, and then as he goes down, he gets a little bit more specific about those things that were left. But it starts off the bronze pillars. Now, once again, I just want to emphasize the fact that he's using the description of bronze is telling us that actually bronze was perceived as an ignoble metal, that is to say, not as grand as silver or gold. However, after saying that, what they would do to make it bold and to make it noble is that they would bring it through the fire and over and over and over again. And oftentimes through the process, the bronze would become more glowing and shinier than even gold. And through the process, there have been times historically that certain bronze things were sold for a higher price than actual gold. Now the point is, of course, obviously, that it's man making something ignoble into something noble, and he's working hard to do that. So it's an interesting picture, but it talks about the bronze pillars, which belong to the house of the Lord, the stands, the bronze sea, which are in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke into pieces. Now what's interesting at the end of this particular verse is the Chaldeans are going, I don't care what it is. The very things that they had perceived as, this is part of the temple of God, the Chaldeans are coming in and they're just breaking into, they said to us, it's just metal. And they begin to break, and you'll see that in almost everything that is going on. In fact, in verse 18, he'll also list more bronze things. And of course, in verse 18, he's talking about those things that were used as a maintenance or taking care of the temple. So that he writes, they also took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, which were used usually probably in the realm of maintenance or service. Interestingly enough, if you look at the end of the phrase, and all the bronze vessels which were used in the temple service is not unlike the word diakonos in the New Testament, which is to serve or to wait on tables. So the passage is actually listing the ignoble metal first, and then it goes into, if you go on, more description of the pillars, and then it will talk more specifically about the gold and the silver. If you look in verse 20, the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls, of course, the 12 bronze bulls resembling, of course, great strength, obviously, as well as prosperity, and 12 strong ones being the patriarchs of old, in which they're holding up this grand sea, and call it sea because it has to be something far grander than just a washing bowl. Call it the sea, you know, something foaming, something powerful. And so they do, and Solomon did, in which the King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. Just a special note as he'll go into describing some of the things, and more specifically the pillars and the height. If you look in verse 21, as for the pillars, the height of each pillar was 18 cubits, and it was 12 cubits in circumference, and four fingers, which basically you're dealing with a span of sorts, which in everything, when you think about cubits and span, it's the measurement of man, and it's telling us that these things were made for and for the benefit of man. In the thickness and in the hollow, I could do a whole series on these things, but we're not going to, because I want you to see the general point that the text is making. Now, a capital of the bronze was on it, to say more specifically, a capital of the bronze would mean the top of the bronze. If you back up in the passage, he not only makes mention of the fact that there was the fundamental stuff like the pans and the pots of the brazen, made of brazen, but if you look in verse 19, the captain of the guard also took away the bowls, the fire pans, the bases, the pots, the lampstands, the pans, and the libation bowls that were used more specifically for the noble things, which were made out of fine gold, which was of fine silver. Now, the reason why it actually mentions within the passage, verse 19, the captain of the guard, of course, we know that his name actually means the great executioner, it's telling us that he was taking the best for himself. But the passage is also saying it didn't matter if it's noble or ignoble. They were all taken, they were all burned, they were all cut up, they were all melted, they were all just perceived as what? Stuff. And I think the foundational point in all of this, of course, obviously, everything had a purpose. Everything was pointing to something. I mean, when you consider the pans, they were pans that were used specifically to offer up the prayers of God. You see that interesting picture in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, we're an aroma to God, and of course through Christ, and so all of these things had their function, and at one time meant something. But now, if you look in the passage, it's very clear that just all stuff, the pillars, these two grand pillars, why two? Well, do you know they actually had names for these pillars? One was Yakyen, which came, what we believe, at the time in which David was warring against one of the kings of the particular area, and one of the cities that they overtook was Cain. It actually makes mention of this in Chronicles chapter 3. So he takes charge of this particular city, and in this city they begin to extract all the bronze. The name of the city is Cain, which means established. Yakain means Jehovah or Yahweh establishes. So one of the pillars' names, it actually says in the text in Chronicles, they extracted the bronze from this particular place to build the pillars. So the name itself, Yakain, means who the Lord establishes. So you have one pillar, who the Lord establishes. Guess what the other pillar is? Well, you couldn't guess in a million years. It's Boaz. Boaz. And of course, Boaz makes reference to the strength of God. Some actually define it as fleeting, but more specifically, Boaz makes reference to strength. So you have who God has established, his strength. And you have these two great pillars. Of course, Boaz was related specifically and directly to David. And of course, Yachan made a relationship to Solomon. So these interesting, they were symbols. Everything had a symbol. The pomegranate at the top, and you're going to see the ornate description of these. As for the pillars, the height of each pillar, he begins to talk about them. And in verse 22, now at the capital of the bronze, which means the top part of the crown part of the pillar. The height of each capital was 5 cubits, and the network of the pomegranates upon the capital all around, all bronze. And the second pillar was like these, including pomegranates. And there were 96 exposed pomegranates. Well, 96, what does that mean? Well, it means that there were 24 on the four corners of the great column. So 24 making reference to a day, and the four corners of the earth. I mean, they all had a symbol. And of course, interestingly enough, it says all the pomegranates, at the end of verse 23, numbered 100, which means at each corner they had a pomegranate, which would make four more, which would make the 100. So you had 24 on each side. Some of you guys are better at math than I am. 24 on each side, and then you had one in each corner, that makes the 100. And they all had a purpose. And this is the point of of the passage. Everything had a meaning, had a purpose, but now they're just being chopped up, and nothing has any value. Once all the sentiment, once all the relationship is taken out of whatever you have, it just becomes stuff. I mean, I've been thinking about with my folks, and they've been kind of going over things, you know, we want you to have this when something happens to us. Of course, they're well in their 90s, so they know that the time is imminent. But I say, you know, Dad, just give me stuff that has meaning to it. Because everything else will sell. But the stuff that is valuable to you, it has a story. I said, those are the things that I want, because that's where the value is. And God has been trying to relate this to his people all along, but they've gotten into a whole realm of, well, let's make it bigger, let's make it better, let's build it stronger, let's build it greater. And people began to realize, well, now it's important. And God says, now it's not important. Because now it's just become stuff to you. It's an interesting passage if you go all the way back to 2 Kings in chapter 16. And very early, some 125 years before this particular incident, King Ahaz was giving away stuff from the temple. Actually, stuff was taken out of the temple about 125 years before, then about 11 years before, and then finally at the time. So different, about three times as things were taken out of the temple. Interestingly enough, in this particular passage, things are taken out of the temple because a decision is being made by Ahaz. Certainly not necessarily something that he had to do, but something that he chose to do because he was trying to, in some way, fare off against the king of Aram. If you look within the passage, it says in 2 Kings chapter 16, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, was king of Judah. Ahaz was the king of Judah. He was 20 years old, and the phrase is much like with Zedekiah. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord. He didn't trust in God. He didn't hope in him. He says in verse 3, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, even made his sons passed through fire, not unlike Zedekiah. And it says he sacrificed incense on high places in the hills, every green tree, worshipped everything else but God. It says, then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up against or to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but he could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath, which was one of the cities that actually was under Ahaz's rule. And strangely enough, and shouldn't be strange to us, but the word, or the name of the city actually means lofty trees, which they were worshiping where, according to verse 4? Under every green tree. And the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there even to this day. So Ahaz makes a deal with Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of Assyria at that time, and he says, hey, how about if I give you a lot of money? And so it says this in verse 8, and Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of God, the treasures of the king's house, and he sent a present to the king of Assyria. Of course, it doesn't just stop there. The strange thing within the passage is that at this juncture with King Ahaz, he has little to no concern about any offense towards God. Everything is about utility and, you know, we've got to make this thing work. And the pragmatism begins to come to the top. More specifically, obviously, he's worshiping the same things that the world worship. What does God really want us to do? Well, God wants us to love him with all of our hearts. Hosea 6:6 says that he desires loyalty rather than sacrifice. And of course, the call of God is that you and I believe. We recently went through a great passage in Psalm 50, verse 23, where he kind of concludes that psalm. He says, two things I want you to do, the right thing and be thankful. And those are two things that we oftentimes don't do. Psalm 51, 17, a broken and contrite spirit you won't despise. Yet, instead of doing what is pleasing to God, believing in him, being loyal to him, having a broken and contrite spirit before the Lord, doing what is right and being thankful to God, instead of believing that that's the power of our strength and God will preserve us if we do what is right, he begins to put his trust in the things of man. So what does he do? Well, he robs the temple of God. And I've found this to be the case in every time. Every time you put your trust in the things of the world, not only does God take a back seat, you begin taking from God to give to the world. The things, and really when you think about it, all fear belongs to him. All glory belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. And yet we begin to pull out and say, well, no, it's yours, it's yours. Simply because we're not putting our trust in him. Isaiah chapter 1, if you look with me in particular, makes reference to this kind of mindset in this heart. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 1, of course, God says to his people, you know, I'm not really impressed with all your sacrifices. Of course, once again, at this time, everything that at one time had significance is just insignificant stuff. And so the same thing is true with the worship. And he says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer, incense and abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, calling of assemblies. I can't endure the iniquity in the solemn assemblies. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, though you multiply your prayers, which obviously there are times that people think that, you know, if I just say it more, or if I build something bigger, then God will be more pleased. And God says, no, I've never been more pleased with that. The psalmist says this, as God's made so clear, look, if I wanted something, I wouldn't ask you. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything belongs to me. What God is really wanting is that broken and contrite spirit. But more than that, what God is looking for is something genuine and something real. And, you know, I've really been thinking about this specifically through this last week. And these are times in which we need to get real with what we believe in. Because up to this point, I think so many people perceive the symbols and, you know, we got symbols. We show up to church. We have a hymn book. We, you know, open our Bible. We put it on a coffee table. And you have all these interesting symbols, but what do they mean? I mean, you know, a while back, prayer was taken out of school. And I remember people going, I can't believe it. Prayer's taken out of school. I'm going, it was just a symbol. For years, it was just a symbol. People did, and once it becomes a symbol, God goes, just take it out. You know, our thought is, well, God would never destroy the temple of God. Yes, if it just became a symbol. Prayer in and of itself is actually, in many respects, just become a symbol. I mean, why prayer? Why pray at all? Matthew chapter 6 says, why pray if you're not going to pray to God? See, Matthew 6 says they pray to be noticed by men. They pray on the street corners. And so many prayers are lifted up. Is anybody watching? Is the camera rolling? And it's just a symbol. Well, Matthew 6 says you have your reward here, but God's not answering you, because you're not praying him. But the perception that prayer, you even see bumper stickers that say, you know, prayer works, or prayer, you know. And I'm going, first of all, prayer to who? I'm not real sure who they're praying to anymore. And second thing is, you actually think that the act of prayer is making something happen? No, this is not true. It's God who makes things happen. You pray because you love him and talk to him. And he works on your behalf, but it's not your prayer that is making things happen. God is the one who sovereignly is working in and through your life. But we've made it like a trinket that we hang around our neck. I pray, and God says, you know, this. In fact, James chapter 1 I like the way that James puts it. He goes, okay, so you're going to pray. All right, here we go. So you're going to pray. Don't doubt. Because the man who doubts is like the tossing sea. Don't let him think he's going to receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What do you think God's going to answer somebody that's doubting when he prays? Yeah, I prayed. How much did you pray? Oh, a lot of prayers. Which one did you believe? None of them. Because you watch the way people pray, and then on top of it, they begin to stack the odds in their favor, and they go, just in case. And I'm going, there is no just in case. There is no plan B with God. You put all of your trust in him. You cast all of your cares on him because you know that he cares for you. It's a testing. You know, do you just have these symbols? Do you just have these shadows? Are these just trinkets in your life? Do you just pray? Do you just attend church? Why do you gather together? I mean, according to, it's one of the questions that Paul asked the church at Corinth. Why are you coming together? When you come together, it's not to really build one another up. In fact, you're taking each other's meals. 1 Corinthians 11, right? You're taking each other's meals, and you're hoarding, and you're pushing everybody out, and you don't seem to care for each other. You don't seem to love her. Why are you coming? Well, it's very important that I come to church. Why? You're worshiping God? You're building up the brethren? You're encouraging them in the Lord? No. Why are you coming then? You know, it's an interesting symbol that we come to church, that we gather together. But the fact of the matter is, I mean, Jesus puts it this way in Luke 6:46. Why are you calling me Lord and you're not doing what I tell you to do? Oh, he's the Lord of my life. Okay. Let's just go through the things he tells you to do, right? I mean, just think of the very simple things. Children, obey your parents. We'll just go, we'll get very simple. Children, obey your parents. Husband and wives, love each other. Submit to one another in love. I mean, you begin to go and you see the very clear things and distinctions that God is telling you, and we're not doing those things. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. With all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. How about this one? Fear not. Be anxious for nothing. That's a law. Did you know that's in the imperative? God's not going, gee, it would really be nice for you to do this. I mean, almost everything you see, do you really believe? It's the question. And why are you gathered together? What are you doing? I mean, we gather together to serve one another, and we have one master. Matthew chapter 6 says very clearly, look, you can't love God and money. So you got to choose. You have one or two. But Lord of all, we used to sing the song, are not Lord at all. Christ must be Lord of all. Why say you trust him if you're living in fear? And really, if you think about it, the end of Matthew chapter 6, that's kind of how it ends. He says, why are you anxious about your clothing? Why are you anxious about your roof? Why are you anxious? Didn't I say I would take care of you? Do I not take care of the birds? What about the flowers? Did you look at the flowers? Isn't everything taken care of? If you'll just seek first, this is how it ends, 6:33. If you'll just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, will not all these things be taken care of for you? Why say you love God and not love the brethren? 1 John 4 says, look, if you can't love the ones that you can see, how can you love the one that you can't? You know, the display of love and the loyalty to the things of God. Symbols really are just meaningless, and, you know, I think sometimes the Lord just starts taking it away. You know, it's like God saying, there are times where he goes, you can't meet in church anymore. You know, people start getting up in arms. God goes, I can take that away from you. Because what matters is your heart. Do you genuinely want to worship me? Are you really coming together? Do you just want to be defiant towards the authority? Is it that you love me? The reason, it's one of the things, one of the reasons why I sent out that email. The motivation of your heart, why you do what you do, is even more important than what you're doing in this. Because man does look at the outward appearance, but God is looking at the heart. And he's testing the motives. And I love the passage in 2 Timothy 2 where he says, look, there are all kinds of vessels in the household of God. Some for common use and some for grand use. If you'll purify yourself, you'll be a vessel for grand and honorable use. If you just be right with God. But it really is about, you want to know the most bizarre thing when we're talking about vessels? Paul actually uses a pretty interesting analogy in 2 Corinthians 4:7, and he states this. An amazing thing has happened, Paul says. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of God would be seen and not us. We get immersed in the grandeur of the external. We make it bigger, we make it grander, and we think that God is somehow pleased. God sends in our lives the great wind, and he begins to blow those things away. And he says, see, I never really, really cared about those things. What I'm caring about is whatever vessel would treasure me. And that's what God is asking us to do. And the protection of God is really upon all who would treasure him above everything else. And if God is for us, who could be against us, right? The great comfort of God. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and the fact that you have called us out of darkness, out of doom, out of despair, out of depression, into your marvelous light. That though there are things to fear, we have no fear because we trust in you. Is anything impossible for you? And if we're your sons, if we're your children, is there anything that you would withhold from us that would be good? Would you allow anything bad to happen to your kids? There's a confidence that we have. And the grandeur is not in us. But these vessels are just earthen. The grandeur comes from what we contain. We've received Jesus Christ as Lord of our hearts. The one who created all things has died for us. And we love him more than anything. We have this hope in us, and it purifies us, and it makes us a vessel fit for service. You have called us for this. You have chosen the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, that we wouldn't boast in what we can do or what we look like. Because no matter how grand man makes things, it's just stuff without you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to get real with God. It doesn't really matter how grand and glorious the things that you've accomplished look. What matters is, does the Spirit of God reside in that place? Inside that temple, is God loved more than anything? Does he reign supreme in that place? Because if he doesn't, we're just stuff. The psalmist puts it, he knows that we're but dust. And dust we are without him. Make him Lord of your life. Put all of your trust in him. Take this time to just pray with him. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, not a mite would I withhold. The Lord bless you this week.